if I could ask you all to stand for the reading of God's Word from Hebrews 12, if you're able. From Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, which is the text we'll be considering tonight. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also try to lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Dear Father, I just ask you now to prepare our hearts and prepare my mind and my mouth to deliver what you would have for us tonight. And Lord, this exhortation from Hebrews 12 is a very full exhortation, and it's very complex. And Lord, I pray that you would use the simple now to make something very complex, approachable, and relevant. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So before I get started, I'd like to share with you a little something about the beach. There's something about the beach that really bothers me. Actually, just bothers me a bit. There are things that I like about the beach. I like the sand. I like the sound of the seashore, the waves. I like the sunshine. I like the cool ocean water. I love the children laughing and playing. You can hear them. I love the sand disappearing out from under my feet when the waves come in and pull back. I even like wading out into the surf, sometimes even to shoulder height. The problem that I have is going back to shore. See, you have to turn around to face the shore to walk back to it. And when the waves come at irregular intervals, they can hit you unaware or even overtake you in the surf line. Talking with friends is difficult also, because while you're sitting there talking at shoulder height, you might get a mouthful of seawater. It's just always been something that didn't work with me. So the sea requires your undivided attention. And any wise mariner will tell you, don't turn your back on the ocean. One time, Katrina and I visited my uncle down in Sarasota, Florida. He took us out into the Gulf of Mexico on a boat. It was a beautiful day. But all at once, my Uncle Joe said, uh-oh. He told us to hang on, and he apparently for no reason turned the boat around and headed full speed towards the inlet. Katrina was ducked down at that time for the wind. We looked at each other and we just shrugged. And as my uncle said, he said, we'll make it. And no sooner did we get back within the barrier reef of the inlet of Sarasota Bay that we turned around and saw the entire Gulf of Mexico boil. Not only did that boil, but the clouds were churning above. And the storm only went on for just a few minutes. See, the thing is that while Katrina and I were enjoying this experience, being out in the boat and enjoying the water and seeing the landscape, my uncle was watching the skies and horizon. His diligent and unrelenting scan of the elements paid off. The storm, it was short, but it may have capsized that 18-foot boat. See, being out on the water requires diligence and your attention span for scanning the elements while you're out there has to be maintained, and that awareness has to be acute for the entire duration that you're out there. You know. And if you don't keep that diligence, you could fail in a very big way. Well, the Apostle Paul had a similar concern for the early Hebrew church when he penned the epistle to the Hebrews. The Hebrews had placed their faith in Christ, They had recognized Jesus as the promised Messiah, and that the whole of the Old Testament talked about him. They claimed Christ and were now living conscious of that messianic fulfillment. That fulfillment had only occurred about 30 years prior to them receiving this letter. What concerned the apostle was the day-to-day practices of the church. Something in the way they lived caused concern for the apostle. See how he phrases this all the way back in the first verse of the first chapter. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. See, immediately, right off the bat, the Apostle Paul draws a line of contrast. He draws contrast between the prophets and the Messiah. In a period where much of the Christian writings were stressing this messianic fulfillment, Paul actually is drawing a line of contrast. What causes Paul to take this position? The issue was that the Hebrews, while Christians, were still holding very tightly to the customs and practices of the Old Covenant. It was the focus of these Old Covenant ceremonies of the law that Jesus came to fulfill. Yet the Hebrews were still lovingly attached to some of them. As they put their attention and their affections and their values back into the practices of the law and looking to angels, they took their attention and affection and values off of Christ. And stormy trials had already started to arrive. The Hebrews had not paid proper attention to the weather. They had their backs to the sea. How could they stay the coming storms? The Hebrews had relied too much on the old leaven from their past. The old leaven needed to be purged from their lives. And the Hebrews' theology, after only one generation had passed, needed a total rebuild. So the apostle started from scratch. He cites primarily from the Psalms the truth and the promises of the salvation through Christ and his supreme nature and member of the Godhead in chapter 1. And he points out the critical error of not staying focused to Christ as supreme in chapter 2. That Christ is... It's Christ, not the angels, that's the founder of salvation, chapter 3 and 4. The disaster of apostasy and the certainty of God's promise in chapter 5 and 6. He compares Jesus to Melchizedek and shows how Jesus is a guarantor of a much better covenant, chapter 7 and 8. Finally, the apostle reveals how Christ's finished work on a cross canceled the necessity for the entire sacrifice system forever. Look with me at Hebrews 9. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, and through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of the defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God to purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God. See, Christ's sacrifice not only satisfied the law, but exceeded it. And in chapter 10 and 12, 10 verse 12, we read, but when Christ had offered all for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The sacrifice would never have to be made again. And in 10:18, he says, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering of sin for sin. So no further action, as far as the law was concerned, would ever be required. So the old ways that the Hebrews had been getting back into were completely taken off the table. Yet they were revisiting some of these practices and customs. In many ways, the Hebrews were left in a state much like a new believer. When one first comes to faith, not much might change, but old habits die hard. And it's when the Holy Spirit starts to convict that many of these old customs, traditions, and habits, they start to become unconscionable, even undesirable. Praise God for that. The apostle pointed the Hebrews to the only just replacement for salvation by works. Enter now the truth of salvation by faith alone. Pick up in Hebrews 10:39. We're going to read through 11:3, just a short section. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith is the assurance, the substance, of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made from things that are visible. See, salvation was by faith alone and was the answer to the Hebrews. It was what they had been searching for. The apostle made a contrast between the patriarchs and the prophets and Jesus in Hebrews 1:1. And now he spends the entirety of chapter 11 connecting them. He shows the nature of faith. He lists the great Old Testament examples, and he shows the excellency of faith, a faith-centered life, regardless of temporal outcome. And so we come to our text today. Let's read it again, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for whom the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. First thing we notice in our text tonight is a therefore. We want to know what that therefore is there for. Well, this is the big therefore. This therefore actually points to two things in different amounts. It particularly points to the whole of chapter 11. If the Hebrews were going to grow as Christians, they were going to have to understand the new covenant and rely on faith alone. So he showcases not the works of the patriarchs, but the faith of the patriarchs. Consider these highlights from chapter 11. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. And through faith, though he died, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up that he should not see death. By faith, Noah constructed the ark. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. That's a wonderful contrast compared to some of the hand-wringing that takes place. The entire world was condemned by Noah, and he was unashamed to do so. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. By faith, he went to live in a land of promise and in a foreign land, living in tents. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive at old age. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And by faith, he left Egypt, and by faith he kept the Passover. By faith the people crossed into the Red Sea on dry land, but when the Egyptians went to do so, they were all drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish, and he could have continued, but the hyperbolically claimed that time just would not allow the listing of the faith of the patriarchs of the Old Testament. Indeed, it was by faith that faith was the power behind their obedience. Much more, this great cloud of witnesses in 12:1 was part of their history. It gave great insight into who the Hebrews were, and it gave critical issues of clues as to their fallibility as well. The therefore in 12:1 also points actually to the whole preceding book, which is why we summarized it just a few minutes before. And there is an echo, because there is an echo of the founder and perfecter of our salvation in 2:10, and seated at the right hand of God. These are all echoes in 10:12. So the therefore is very significant here. It's doing more than just collecting the facts. It's building a crescendo. The literary style changes. In verses 1 and 2, all of verses 1 and 2 are couched in an illustration. It's an illustration of the Grecian games. We see phrases like surrounded by witnesses. It's what they called spectators. Like the spectators at an event cheer on and encourage their participants, the church should be cheered on and encouraged by the witness of those who finished well and warned by their shortcomings. After all, the witnesses had finished first. The next phrase, lay aside every weight. James Freeman, a biblical historian, says of this phrase, the competitors, though through severe training, had no superfluous flesh. It's a good way to describe it. They ran unclothed. Flesh and clothing were laid aside as a weight that might hinder them in a race. Yes, spandex was not available then, and the lighter that you are, the faster you go. So you might have to despise the shame, but you may win the race. Other phrases, run with endurance and the race set before us, are illustrative. And also looking to Jesus. The part of Paul's illustration, looking to Jesus, because at the opposite end of the field, the judge sat holding the prize. And he couched Jesus as the judge holding the prize, who actually was the prize, is the prize. Paul uses this reference, this illustration, to draw closer to the Hebrews. It's more fraternal, and the games were part of the culture. The Hebrews were very familiar with them. So the illustration builds the necessary unity between Paul and the Hebrews after correcting them. So I have three main expository points tonight. The first point we have is, without Holy Spirit-empowered endurance in the faith, salvation cannot be obtained. Let me read that again, because I'm dyslexic and I mess up my words. I get tongue-tied. Without Holy Spirit-empowered endurance in the faith, salvation cannot be obtained. Endurance is a contest, is a constant effort applied with uniformity across a period of time. The text exhorts us to run the race while looking at Jesus. This is because Jesus is our perfect heroic example. In Ephesians 1:13 and 14, we read that in him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were seated with him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise and to the praise of his glory. We run together with Christ, aided by and assisted by the Holy Spirit. Philippians 4:13 reminds us that I can do all things through him who strengthened me. So in effect, we can reach out and grab hold of Christ because he reached out and grabbed hold of us first. Paul told the Hebrews in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it is impossible to please God. So prayers for the Holy Spirit to come and magnify their faith needed to be lifted up by them. Jude 20:21 proclaims, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads us to eternal life." So I submit to you today that without Holy Spirit empowerment, endurance in the faith and salvation, endurance without Holy Spirit empowered endurance in the faith, salvation cannot be obtained. My second point is that endurance demands a new covenant sacrifice. A new covenant sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 3:14 and through 16 says, "But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ it is taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." Not accepting the new covenant leaves a veil of blindness over the eyes of those who reject it. Christ is the veil lifter, but he only does so through the new covenant. And that's his covenant. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," on the cross, sanctification took a new meaning. Hebrews 10:4 reads that, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away the sins." And in Romans 6:10 and 11 we read, "For the death he died to sin once for all, but for eternal life, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Instead of bringing bulls and goats to the altar, our sins are brought to the altar. And when we leave them there and we turn from them in repentance, they are indeed taken away. Now, 2 Corinthians 3:4 through 6, speaking of the new covenant, says, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So truly, the endurance Paul speaks of in 12:1 demands that a new covenant sacrifice is installed. So finally, my third point, but it already is installed. Finally, my third point is only exclusive joyful dependence on the person and work of Jesus Christ can generate this needed endurance. Only the exclusive joyful dependence on the person and work of Jesus Christ can generate this needed endurance. Our text states that who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Joy. The model is not built on fear. It's built on joy. Yes, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Psalm 111. Yes, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7. But also the joy of the Lord is our strength, Nehemiah 8:10. Fear begins, but strength sustains. So there's a dynamic at work in following Christ, and that is discipline. Paul even cites it later in Hebrews. Elsewhere, in Proverbs 3:11-12, we see it's nothing new. We read that, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastens every son whom he receives." Proper discipline always results in joy for the recipient an improved relationship. We can see this in our children. I mean, I remember bringing Serena to a birthday party for her cousin, and she was only 5 years old at the time, and the cousin was, you know, a little bit, she was throwing a tantrum and stuff like that, and having a bad day, you might say. And Serena said, "She's so unhappy. Why don't they spank her?" See, she made a connection that we need to make as Christians, and that is that the rod of correction that God uses on us is a form of love and should drive us closer to Him.
Amen.
What a tragedy it is when it drives those farther away that aren't of His. In Thessalonians, we see an example of repentance and joyful dependence. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2 through 10. "We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved ones of God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you. We know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and the Lord, for you received the word much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait on His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." The Thessalonians were joyfully following Christ with endurance. And again, this joyful dependence is exclusively on Christ, demands exclusivity. In Acts 4:12, we read, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So truly, only exclusive joyful dependence on the person and work of Jesus Christ can generate this needed assurance, endurance. So how do we apply this? Well, our text is, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a witness, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Kind of applies itself. But there are three points that are a little bit deeper. One, we cannot run the race unless we lay aside our sins and the cares of this world. James 1:27. "Religion is that pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." The idea of being stained from the world would be familiar to the Hebrews with the blood of the scapegoat. The stain on our good clothes may be undesirable or shameful. Some may go to great lengths to hide it. Maybe I'll do a double-breasted thing if I got some spaghetti sauce on my tie, you know. Nevertheless, For the stained person, it is a distraction and a preoccupation. It's like turning your back to the sea. In the same way, stains on our souls can distract us from what should be our primary occupation. In Mark 4:18 through 19, when Jesus is explaining the parable of the soils, he says, "Others are the ones sown among thorns," meaning other seeds, "are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." This parable poses a more permanent issue. So pray that no one here fits this description. See, stains can be washed out, but seeds sown out of place, germinated and withered, do not get saved. For the Christian, however, the onset of sin and the creeping in of cares of this world are not to be trifled with. Paul says, "Lay aside every weight," and sin clings so closely. Sin clings closely like body fat, and it's very difficult to get rid of. It takes work and diligence to remove it. We have to keep track of ourselves. We have to keep an account of ourselves. In business, if you ask any business owner, they keep statistics, and they can tell when the profits are dropping off or the expenses are getting too high before it's a disaster for the company. Like such, we should keep statistics on how we are looking at cares of this world and where we stand with sin by the lens of the word. In the end, we are caught with our backs to the sea if we let them go away. So I submit to you today that laying aside every good weight and sin is a prerequisite for running a race in which Christ is a prize. Another point of application: without proper biblical and theological knowledge, we cannot know our true nature. Part of the benefit of the cloud of witnesses is that they can be looked at as exemplary where they shine and deplorable where they fail. Moses returned to Egypt. That's good. We should own our mission. Moses strikes the rock. That's bad. We must give God all his glory. The witnesses were real people with real lives. They're not figurative characters. And thus, they lend great insight into our souls because we were made in the same image as they were. Adam fell in a garden, and I inherited the sin nature and gave it to my family. Well, my children. Katrina came fully equipped. Well, a well-known ecclesiologist and theologian, 10 points if you can tell me who it is, says it this way: "The knowledge of ourselves not only arouses us to seek God, but also, as it were, leads us by the hand to find him. It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. For we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. This pride is innate in us all. Unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity." See, moral relativism will not lead us to the truth. Looking at one another and saying, "I'm better than this guy," or "I'm worse than that one, and I have some improvement," is not a clear picture. It's only the lens of Scripture focused on our hearts that will guide us correctly. And the last point: we cannot run with endurance unless our hearts and our eyes are fixed on Jesus. Jesus not only holds our prize, salvation, our crown, he is our prize. When you think of going to heaven, what comes to mind? One popular preacher did a sort of man of the street interview, and where he posed the question: if you went to heaven and had total bliss and total relief from your infirmities, and your friends that had all died were there, and all your family was there, and it met and surpassed all your dreams, but Jesus wasn't there, would it be okay with you? Is Jesus a required element of our eternity? Paul says in Philippians 1:18-23, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by my life or by my death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. See, Paul placed infinite value on Christ. And a little bit later in Philippians 3:12, he says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that what I have made my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and striving for what's forward, what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call in God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. See, running the race with our eyes on Christ is the only way to run it. Jesus also has to be right in the center of our vision at all times. We can't run off to the side of him, off to the left or to the right. As Peter was leaving the boat in Galilee, he found out. As soon as Peter diverted his attention just a little bit from the Savior, he sank. In much the same way, when we take our eyes off Christ, we turn our backs to the sea and could be overcome by the waves. So not only is he our goal, but he's our perfect example of how to run. In ministry, Christ had an unyielding determination. In Luke 9:51, when the days draw near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Fully aware of the shame and torture he would go through, he knew that his appearance was to be marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of children of mankind, Isaiah 52:14. He not only pressed on, he did so with determination and effectiveness on the way. He continued to have a fruitful ministry until it was finished and beyond, and even now. He provides freedom from sin and life abundantly. In summary, through Christ's finished work on a cross, we are free, that is, independent from condemnation, to be totally dependent on him and see everything through the lens of his finished work, and also know that everything works for his glory. So are you independent of Jesus, or are you in dependence on Jesus? The truth is that 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to earth to complete his perfect work of salvation for you. He lived a sinless life. He suffered an unjust condemnation. He hung on the cross, suffering our retribution, died a vicarious death, and rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures, and is seated on the right hand of God. But we still have a broader problem. God is infinitely holy, that is, set apart from sin, and we sin. A single sin against an infinitely holy God demands an infinite punishment. This infinite punishment is called hell, and it's eternal. For the Christian, Jesus' death sacrifice had two distinct aspects. One was it made propitiation for our sin. It paid the price that we owed. It paid the debt that we owed to the Father. The other is expiation. It's a little bit different. What that does is it takes away the stain. That if I'm a thief and I've stolen something, the propitiation pays my debt to society. It pays the restitution and it pays the time that I'd have to serve. The expiation is like when the record is expunged and it's no longer visible and it's not there, and it's as if you've never sinned before. Christ accomplished that on the cross for us. I just told you that Jesus sits at the right hand of God. The Bible calls this the judgment seat. When you die, you will stand before him. And there are two paths from that judgment seat. Hell is an eternal conscious torment apart from God. God doesn't exist in hell. It's interesting. God gives us a very, very clear, I think, a very clear picture of what hell, a glimpse, what hell would be like. And that is that when we lose somebody close to us, maybe a pet even, and we feel this emptiness inside of us. See, right now, even the heathen, even those who don't know him, even those who don't put their place in their faith in Christ and reject him, they still have God's presence. God is still causing their heart to beat. They still have a degree of fellowship with that. If you've ever lost somebody close to you, I have, there's a pit inside you that no one can understand. You just see the world as it keeps on turning and unrelentingly cranking away, and you don't feel like anybody can understand that loss that you have. Well, that's the loss of a human being. Can you imagine how infinitely worse it's going to be for the heathen in hell when they're apart from God for eternity? That is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Add fire. Heaven is eternal bliss with God in direct fellowship with him, where we will behold his glory fully. I have an illustration for heaven. I have something that I think. And it has to do with staying your mind on Christ. Because when you stay your mind on Christ, I've considered these scriptures before, and when you stay your mind on Christ, you get a little bit more of an insight as to what how valuable his glory really is. And it exists everywhere. It's in that plant. It's in the trees outside. It's in our hearts. It's in our bodies. It's in that light bulb. The light bulb has a filament in it. The filament is made of tungsten carbide. And tungsten carbide, God has created that element in such a way that it has a certain resistance per square inch. And when it's wound in a double coil, which is a coiled coil, so that the tungsten is very close to one another, and you run electricity through it, it does something. One thing is it glows. When it gets to be about 2,000 degrees centigrade, it gets to be about that temperature, and it creates photons and it creates heat. And the resistance of it also raises to the point where it doesn't burn itself out. So it creates these photons, and these photons travel at about 2 million meters per second, and they go and they hit your Bible, and they reflect, and they refract, and some of them are absorbed, and that light comes into your eyes, and it hits your retina, and it makes positive ions go from your retina to the optic nerve, and then you get a picture in your head. Now, it didn't rain on the rocks for millions of years and this happens. And that filament is glowing there because it's the way God created it. Created the element, man put it together. But that filament is glowing and that light bulb is lighting to the glory of God. And even Luke 19:20 says that when the Sadducees said that he should rebuke his disciples for for shouting Hosanna at the triumphal entry. Jesus said, "I tell you, if these were silent, even the very stones would cry out." And I tell you that they do. That light bulb's crying out that Jesus is God right now. And He's the Creator. So will God be your Savior, your Judge? Won't you turn to Him today if you haven't made that decision? For those who do trust in Him, He has a message in John 14. Reading my caption. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. Would I have told you that there I go to provide a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Let's close in prayer. Father, mighty is your name. You're creator and sustainer. And all things consist by your power. Thank you for the gift of your word, that through it we might know you and seek to lay aside the cares of this world and focus exclusively on you. Bless our efforts according to the counsel of your will, that we might seek to run our race and finish well and obtain that ultimate prize and hear from your blessed lips, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." Amen.